We arrive at the latter part of the book of Acts and chapter 11. We saw last week how Peter was basically told off by the church in Jerusalem for taking the message to the Gentiles and eating with them. And Peter has to defend himself and to explain what happened. And he recounts what we had already seen in chapter 10. And he throws in a few extra pieces of information that we weren't previously given. And that is enough to pacify people. And they're amazed. Modern term would be they were completely gobsmacked that God deals also with Gentiles and not only with Jews. Well, we find in the latter part of this chapter, we have almost exactly the same thing happening again, but in a different place. This time it is in Antioch. And you might be wondering what I meant when I said earlier that we were, God willing, going to finish this chapter today, sort of. The sort of refers to verse 27 and 28, speaking about prophets and speaking about Agabus in particular. Agabus appears later on in Acts as well, and there is great controversy concerning the nature of New Testament prophets. And there are people who propose the idea that New Testament prophets are not in the same category as Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets were infallible, they spoke the words of God, and so therefore they had to be listened to and obeyed. Who, says one author, could imagine anybody standing up and questioning what Jeremiah or Isaiah says? And I think, well, they've got very poor imaginations. I can turn to passages and you can see them being questioned. But they say, no, these people were infallible. New Testament prophets were not infallible. Agabus in particular, we have an example where he made a prophecy and it did not come true in every particular. And so therefore it was possible for a New Testament prophet to be in error. And so therefore, you can perhaps see where he's coming from. Therefore, prophets today can prophesy, and it's no good you saying, but what they said didn't come true, because they're like Agabus. And so therefore we don't need to ignore them and reject them and put them out of the church for trying to lead people astray, because they're New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophets are different, and you can begin to see that there's a great big issue to be dealt with here. The question is, do I deal with this when I return from holiday, or do we leave it until Agabus is mentioned the second time in Acts and do it then? We either bring these couple of verses forward, or should that be backwards, we take them to later on, or do we bring forward, yes, that's the right way of saying it, do we bring forward what is said about Agabus later? I suspect I will do the latter. And so when I return from holiday, we'll be learning about Agabus and whether or not these people who seek to support the charismatic movement, they would not say that's what they're seeking to do, but I believe that is what they are seeking to do, see whether they're right or not and find out what the Bible actually says on that matter. So we'll take a slight sidestep from Acts proper. It's coming out of Acts, but it won't be Acts proper, it will be something that is a consequence of that. We'll be mainly looking at the nature of prophets. So today, apart from those verses, we're going to try and look at the latter part of Acts 19, beginning at verse 19. And there's a lot of narrative here. We are told that we are taken back before the events that we've read about in the previous chapters. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen, you remember, was martyred. He's stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. We read that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, and great persecution arose. And verse 4 of chapter 8, no, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now this, of course, is a problem when you're writing a narrative and you start writing about something, and you think, right, well, I'm going to talk about this now, But I've got to talk about something else as well. It happened at the same time. But I've got to talk about this first. Now, you could say, now, Fred went off and did this on this day, and the same day, Bert went and did this, and then the next day, Fred did this, and then the next day, Bert did this, and you're jumping backwards and forwards. But that's not usually the way people write. If you read novels, perhaps you do, perhaps you don't, but if you read novels, you'll find this is often what happens in novels. If you have ever read, for example, Lord of the Rings, you're reading about what happens after the hobbits get divided, and one group goes off one way, and another group goes off another way, and what happens to them. And it gets very exciting, you think, oh, what's going to happen to them now? You turn the page, and it says book, because it's divided up into six books. It's the start of the next book, and the first chapter of the next book, it's the other lot. And that goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, and you're thinking to yourself, but what happened to Frodo? I want to know what happened to Frodo. You've got to read about the other hobbits first. And then, this is what happened to Frodo. But it's got so exciting about the other hobbits, you're reading about Frodo, and you're thinking, but what's happened to the other hobbits? Where are they? And it's the way people have to write narratives. You can't have two columns, perhaps three columns, 10 columns, depending on how many people you're writing about, so that you can read a bit about Frodo, a bit about the other hobbits, a bit about this, a bit about that. It's not the way things are done. So you write about one and you take that through to the end of that particular part of the narrative, and then you go back to the start, and then you take on the other strain of the narrative. That's what Luke's doing. This is the normal way that people write. And so, having told us about what happened immediately after the martyrdom of Stephen, he tells us about Philip. Philip was scattered. Philip preached the gospel where he went in Samaria. And then also, we come back in chapter 9, the persecution was partly caused by Saul. And so we read about how Saul was converted in Damascus, and what followed from that. And then we turn back to Peter and see what happened to Peter. And then we see Peter and his vision and going to Cornelius, and Peter recounting what had happened when he returns to Jerusalem. Now we're going back again to just after the martyrdom of Stephen and what happened to another group of people. And we have another group of people who were scattered, and they travelled to a number of places, Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. Now Phoenicia is north of Israel on the coast, is where, surprise, surprise, the Phoenicians came from. The Phoenicians were ocean traders. They traded even as far as Cornwall. So that's where it is. So if you imagine again our map, here's the Mediterranean. And down here is the coast of Israel. Up here is Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And Phoenicia is the top part here. But we have Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean. It's about here, coast of Israel. Cyprus is here. It's where the Cypriots come from. It's also where we get the Latin name for copper from. The Latin name is Cupros, which comes directly from the Greek, which comes from the island, which is where there were copper deposits found. And to Antioch, which was a town. Now, there are two Antiochs in the book of Acts. This is the one that's north of Israel, north of Jerusalem. And so people were scattered, and they went on boats to Cyprus, and they went north, and they went to Antioch and on to Phoenicia. And what they did was to do what the people in Jerusalem thought was the right thing to do. They talked only to Jews. This is the message from God, the God of the Hebrews. This message, therefore, goes to the Hebrews. It goes only to the Jews. If the Gentiles want to hear this message, they have to become Jews first, then they can hear the message. You can imagine how awkward evangelism would have been for people thinking that way. They go to people and say, right, you've got to become a Jew, you've got to become circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses. Ah, you've done that? Right. Now let me tell you about the Messiah. This seemed perfectly natural and normal to them. They saw nothing wrong with that at all. It's only as a result of the previous chapters, Peter's experience, that people began to think otherwise. And here was an example of people who began to think otherwise. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, the non-Jews. Sometimes you find in Scripture it talks about Jews and Gentiles, sometimes it talks about Jews and Greeks. Well, the phrase Jews and Gentiles and Jews and Greeks are the same. It's basically Jews and non-Jews. That's what's being meant. And so these people began to speak to them as well. They weren't just confining themselves to speaking to the Jews. Now, to help you a bit more with geography, Cyrene is in Libya. Now, Libya is down here, the bottom of the Mediterranean. You've got Egypt, and then next to Egypt is Libya. Libya is where Colonel Gaddafi lives, if you've heard of him. The older ones amongst us have. So people from these various places, away from Jerusalem, but they're believers. Perhaps some of these people had come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They had heard the gospel, they'd been converted, and after the feast of Pentecost, which they'd come up to Jerusalem for, they went home. No one told them, you're not allowed to preach the gospel to anyone but Jews. You're not allowed to preach the gospel to Gentiles, and they just went ahead and did it. You can imagine that these people have been converted, they go to their homes, and they're different. They look different. There's beaming smiles on their faces. They are full of joy. They know their sins forgiven. They know the Messiah. And people say to them, why are you so happy? Why are you always smiling? Even when the most unpleasant things happen to you, you still seem to be full of joy. What's going on? Sorry, can't tell you, you're a Gentile. Daft, isn't it? And so you can imagine these people would just tell their friends when they were asked. And having told their friends said, but I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. What must I do to be saved? Well, that's what Peter was asked. We heard them asking Peter. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. And so they did, and they were. But they were Gentiles. News of this had not yet got back to Jerusalem. This news was getting back to Jerusalem because it was nearer. There was more ready communication between the two centres. And so these people, they preached the Lord Jesus, and most significantly, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, you can go to a group of people and you can preach your heart out. You can preach till you're blue in the face. And nothing happens at all. You are sick of me telling you about camp in 1987, where that's how we felt. Camp had started on the Tuesday, and the children were as hard as nails. They did not want to know. I say children, they were between 12 and 18. They did not want to know. There was no interest in the gospel at all. I had a group of the oldest boys, and in the tent chats, all they wanted to do was to raise every red herring imaginable just to see how I would cope. Well, they weren't interested in the answers. They just thought this is a bit of fun, baiting the minister. We were slaving away, thinking, why are we not getting through to these children? On the Sunday evening, something amazing happened. The Spirit of God came down. The whole camp was transformed. At the end of the sermon, I looked around and I could see tears pouring down people's faces. And I said, we are not going to close with singing. I want you to not to say anything to anyone. I want you to go out of this marquee and get right with God. And many of them, you could see them afterwards. When I got out of the marquee, you'd look around the field. There were bales of hay all around the field. And you could see a teenager at every single one of these bales, on their knees, either crying out to God for themselves or crying out to God for their unconverted friends. Now, was that because I was such a wonderful preacher? I preached a sermon that night that I'd preached probably 10 times before. I'd never seen that effect before. Sadly, I've never seen that effect since. What's the difference? God came down. God chose to work. God acted. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And that was the big difference here. It wasn't that these people were especially gifted in evangelism. It's that the Lord chose to use these people. You hear me talk a lot about George Whitefield. Was he such a great man? Whitefield didn't think so. Who am I? Let the name of Whitefield perish, that the name of Christ may be exalted. What was special about Whitefield? What was special about Whitefield was that God chose to use him. And it wasn't the case that every time he preached, people were converted. Sometimes it felt as if he was working upon extremely stony ground. People just did not seem to be interested. And yet on other occasions, and you can read this in his journals, he was preaching and then everything's like dry bones, but then suddenly God comes down and everything changes. And the difference is the presence of God coming in power. And sadly, we see that so rarely. Why do I have to go back and cite an example from 21 years ago? Because it's not common now. Why isn't it common now? I don't know. Some people think the solution is we need to get the right kind of person and we need the right kind of message. And if we wrap things up in a nice sugar coating, then that will bring people in. So the reason they would say you are relatively few this morning is because you talk about sin. You talk about hell. You talk about needing to repent. Stop saying those things. Talk about how much God loves them. Say how joyful it is to come along to church. And how wonderful it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't say negative things about sin and death and hell, repentance and submission. It is easy to fill buildings. We could easily fill this building. But would we fill it with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who had been converted? People need to hear truth if they're going to be saved. People need the power of God to come upon them if they're going to be saved. And it's not clever psychological manipulation. Some people use clever psychological tricks. And all it does is to increase numbers in attendance. It doesn't increase the number of believers. Yet it must be acknowledged that there are occasions when some people present when such techniques are used might well be converted, but it's in spite of the techniques, not because of them. Always be sceptical when people say, oh, we had 1,000 people converted last week. Really? Were they really converted? Or did they just put up their hand and say, yeah, I'd like to join? it sounds a bit of fun? Or were they grovelling in the dust, weeping for their sins, and then rejoicing that their sins had been forgiven, and that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ? These people preached the Lord Jesus to the non-Jews. God came down and saved a large number. Well, when this sort of thing happens, it gets to be known. And it's not as if this was being broadcast on local or national television. It wasn't that the people in Jerusalem sat down in the evening and turned on the TV and they saw on Sky News today there was a religious revival up the road in Antioch. Such things didn't happen in those days. Television is relatively recent. We've only had television in this country for about 70 years. It's about 1935 when television was first introduced. And before that, they didn't have television. They had radio, and they hadn't had radio for very long either. It was only the beginning of the 20th century when radio began to be developed, and people didn't start getting radios in their houses until the 1920s. So immediate fast communication was not known then. They didn't have telephones either, as telephones don't work on the basis of landline telephones don't work on the basis of transmitting a radio signal. They work on the basis of transmitting a signal down a piece of wire. And Alexander Graham Bell, a Scotsman who decided that he would be better off in America, put this together and got to the US Patent Office about 5 minutes before someone else who had the same idea. So Bell made the money and the other guy made nothing. That was only the latter part of the 1800s, about 1880, that the telephone was invented. We're talking about 1,800 and something years before that. The way people learnt about what was going on was that there would be someone from the place where an event happened who happened to walk to the other place, which is what happened here. Someone walked from Antioch down to Jerusalem and they say, hey, do you know what's going on in Antioch? There's been a revival in Antioch. And not only is there a revival going on in Antioch, it's Gentiles who are being converted. What? Shock, horror, Gentiles! There is the story that I heard, I'm sure it's true, but I can't tell you when or where, but there is a story about a small town in Texas where the Baptist church decided they were going to hold a revival. They mean an evangelistic campaign, but the Americans, so many of them, don't understand, and they call it a revival. So the Baptists organised their revival, and much to their horror, they discovered that the Methodists down the road were organising a revival for the same week. The two revivals came, the two revivals went, nothing much happened. And afterwards, the Baptists were commiserating one another, and they said, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? But praise the Lord! The Methodists didn't have much of one either. You think, what? What sort of mentality is that? And you can almost read into passages like this. The Gentiles have received the gospel? Good grief! What a dreadful thing! But probably around this time, Peter had been to Caesarea and had preached to Cornelius and had come back. And so these things were all happening together at round about the same time. And so it wasn't such a shock to the church at Jerusalem to hear that this had happened. And so the church at Jerusalem, hearing this, they say, well, we better send someone up to verify this and to make sure that they're doing the right things. Barnabas, you can go. Now, sometimes people are sent because, well, we don't like him, let's get rid of him. Oh, there's a job for you to do, off you go. Or it could be that they say, Barnabas, you're the ideal person to go and investigate. Who knows what reasons people are sent by churches to do things? There can be all manner of reasons. But whatever the reason they sent Barnabas was, Barnabas went. And verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And the reason he did this was he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. See, Barnabas, we've already seen Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 3. Barnabas, who was named the son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, because he encouraged people. And the Greek word for encouragement is also translated in some places as exhortation or exhorter. And so when we read this here, he was glad and he exhorted, we could equally translate, and he encouraged them. So Barnabas comes along, he sees what's going on, and he doesn't say, hang on, these people are Gentiles, they shouldn't be believing the gospel, they should become Jews first. No, he says, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. And we should always rejoice when we see God at work. And sometimes we will find God at work amongst strange people with odd beliefs and practices. But if God is at work amongst them, we can still rejoice. We can criticize them for their beliefs and practices. But if we see people being saved, people becoming more godly, we can still rejoice and give God thanks. Because it's God at work. And so I would encourage you to read books about the Wesleys. Dreadful Arminians that they were. They had this most crazy theology of sanctification. That having been converted, having had one experience of the grace of God, that was not enough. You needed a second experience. An experience of entire sanctification by which you became totally free from sin. It was crazy. But that's what they believed and propagated. I would encourage you to read about the early primitive Methodists. And some people say, what do you mean primitive Methodists? Well, there were all sorts of flavours of Methodists, most of which disappeared in about 1928 when they merged back into what is today called the Methodist Church. But the primitive Methodists split off in the early 1800s under the ministry of Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. They introduced the innovation of camp meetings. They met on the top of Mocop, north of Stoke-on-Trent. And they met in the open air, and they had people preaching the gospel. And these were the rough people. These were the working people. These were the people that had dirty hands from their jobs. These were the people that probably smelled a bit because they didn't have nice scented soap. And if they ever had a bath, well, perhaps once a year, would be in tin bath in front of the fire. And yet these were the people that were being converted under the ministry of the primitive Methodists. And these people were Arminians. And yet God used them. And there are some wonderful stories about the work of the primitive Methodists. And there are all sorts of other groups that we could look at and we could say, yeah, but their theology on this is a bit off. And yet God used them. And we need to be aware that it's not always necessary to be rigidly correct. Because even those of us who think we're rigidly correct might well be wrong. And it comes as a shock when we see that, hang on, we're rigidly correct. And there's this group with these odd ideas, but God's blessing them. Can't be the blessing of God. That's what the Erskines said about Whitfield. When Whitfield said, sorry, I can't just preach for you. I've got to go and preach for the others. Or you should only preach for us. Well, why is that? We are the Lord's people. Well, obviously, then it's the other people that need to hear me. And they then vilified him. And there are some very unpleasant tracts that were written by the Erskines and their associates against Whitfield, accusing him of being involved with a synagogue of Satan and being in the pay of the devil. They changed their minds later on. But initially, it was very unpleasant. Yes, Whitfield was an Anglican. Yes, he thought the prayer book was wonderful. God used him. Barnabas is who we should emulate. God's at work. Praise the Lord. This is wonderful. And he encouraged them. He exhorted them. Press on. Be faithful to the gospel. Be steadfast in the truth. And this is what you expect from a godly man full of the Holy Spirit. In the 18th century, there was a man, Howell Harris, a Welshman. and he was not allowed to become an ordained man in the Church of England because he preached the gospel. They didn't like that. And so he became an exhorter. He wasn't an ordained minister, but he exhorted. So he didn't preach, he exhorted. Of course, he preached, really. But he just called it something different. And he exhorted, and he said to people, here's the truth. Believe it. Live according to it. Because this is what will save you at the day of judgment. Exhortation is important. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that we should exhort one another or encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, lest you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We are to encourage one another and to help one another. We are to do what Barnabas did. And we might not do it to a vast crowd of people. We might just do it with the person we're sitting next to. But the scriptures tell us that we are to do what Barnabas did. Encourage people to press on in the faith. But Barnabas, obviously looking at this vast number of people that he was dealing with, thought, I can't cope with all these people. I need an assistant. And I know just the man. So he toddled up the coast and round the corner to Tarsus, where he knew there was a man called Saul, who we've already seen. And he brought him back and he began to assist Barnabas in the work, brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year met with the church. So their campaign of evangelism and building up the church didn't last just a few weeks, it lasted a year. So often these days, the evangelist comes breezing into town, preaches for a week, and then he's off somewhere else in the world. Not so in the scriptures. Saul and Barnabas, they stayed there for a year. Azel Nettleton, great American evangelist of the first half of the 19th century, he would go to a town, he'd spend months there, preaching, teaching, encouraging, building people up before he then went on somewhere else. He did not use what are called today hit-and-run tactics. He wanted people to understand. He wanted people to repent and believe and to be established. And so often these days the evangelist comes in and he sees his job just as bringing people to Christ. Yeah, but what happens then? Oh, the churches can cope. Well, the churches are ignorant. You need to teach the churches as well. That's not what they did in Antioch. They spent time with these people, exhorting, encouraging, building them up for a year. And interestingly, it would appear that these believers in Antioch went around telling all their friends about Christ. And they bump into someone, they say, do you know what a wonderful day is? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ wonderful? Because of the blessing I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be the Lord Jesus Christ this and the Lord Jesus Christ that. And their friends would say, we're sick of hearing you talking about Christ. You're just a bunch of Christians. And hence the name. The disciples were first called Christians. They didn't call themselves that. That's what they were called by others. And it's ever been thus. The Puritans in the late 16th and early 17th century. Why were they called Puritans? Well, they were concerned at purifying the church. And they were criticized, and people said, oh, you're precisionists. You're Puritans. It was a slur. It was a nickname thrown at them by their opponents, but it stuck and it became applied to them generally. I wonder what people around here would say of us. Well, that bunch of weirdos that meet in the Quinta Church is not what it was, you know. They're a strange bunch meet up there. I wonder what they call us. But so often, names become applied to people by those outside and then it gets taken up. The Anabaptists didn't go around saying, by the way, we're Anabaptists. What they said was, well, we're brethren. We believe the Bible. And it's their opponents that call them Anabaptists because they rebaptized. They did not believe in the baptism of the state church. They believe that was wrong because the state has nothing to do with the church. So if their children had been baptized by the state, they'd rebaptize their children. If they were adults, they'd have themselves rebaptized. But of course, in their eyes, this was not rebaptism, it was proper baptism for the first time. But they were called Anabaptists, which meant rebaptizer. And it was applied basically to anybody who was not Roman Catholic and who was not Protestant. It was all the others, and there's this huge range of people, from people like us, right the way across to raving loonies, and all points in between. And so sometimes you talk about Anabaptists and they say, oh, you're one of those raving loonies. No, we're the other end. But it's here that the Christians were first called Christians. And then we read about these prophets. As I said, we'll come back to them in a few weeks' time. Who prophesied, Agabus in particular, there was going to be a famine. In the days of Claudius, Claudius was emperor between 41 and 54 AD. And the church in Antioch, hearing this, said, that means our brethren are going to suffer. So we will raise some relief for our brethren. And having raised the relief, they sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Possibly this is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. That's referred to in Galatians 2. But in closing, consider these questions. The people in Antioch were called Christians. They talked about Jesus all the time. Are we Christians? That's real ones. Or do we just call ourselves that because we were born into a Christian family or we were born in this country? And obviously the country you're born in determines your religion. This is a Christian country. We're Christians. I have to tell you, it's not a Christian country, it never has been. And the place of your birth means nothing. Does that mean that Cliff Richard is a Hindu? He was born in India. You can be born anywhere in the world. Where you're born doesn't determine what your religion is. What do you believe? What have you experienced? Do you know the grace of God in your heart? And then do we seek to encourage one another? I refer to those verses in Hebrews. We should be doing that to one another daily. Do you speak to one another about what God has done for your soul? Has he done anything for your soul? I suspect one reason why people are not at all keen about doing what Hebrews tells us to do is because they've got nothing to say. And so they keep quiet. But what has God done for your soul? What has he done for my soul? We should talk to one another. And when we find that those of the brethren amongst us have failed in some way, then we exhort them. You failed. We're not condemning you, we want to help you. And you encourage. Someone does something well, you want to encourage them to carry on doing well. This is what we're supposed to be doing with one another. But so often what happens, will it happen this morning? Instead of turning to one another and saying, now after what we've heard this morning, let me tell you about how God has blessed my soul this week. And that can be such a tremendous blessing to someone else who's had such a hard, miserable time and everything's gone wrong and oh, it seems as if their world is crashing around them, and then they're reminded of how good God is And suddenly everything's put into perspective and you think, the sun isn't shining. Well, it is at the moment, but you know what I mean. The sun isn't shining. Everything's just as bleak as ever it was before, but God is with me. And God is in control. And so I can face all my trials and difficulties because of that. How often do we speak to one another about this? And do we in fact keep quiet because we've really got nothing at all to say? Perhaps it's because we're in fact unconverted. And what we need is to have that exposed, not so we can all go, ah, ha, 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 but so we can say, the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful man who is God, came into the world to save you. And if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. And urge people to do that. And then they will be such an encouragement to the rest of us. And we will together, I hope, seek to bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will speak often of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will speak so often of Christ. And people will say to us, Christ this, Christ that, Christ the other. You Christians, all you're talking about is Him. Well, I see nothing wrong with that. Let's do it more often and encourage one another as we seek to do so.